If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you open it up to the Gospel according to Mark? The New Testament begins Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Be in Mark, the end of chapter 9. And if you didn't bring your own copy of God's Word, you're invited to get the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and you can turn straight to page 845. 845. All right. Claire, will you go grab my notes off the printer, please, and bring them? I didn't bring them with me. They're on the printer. Will you bring them? All right. Mark chapter 9, verse 42 is where we'll be reading. The sermon title this morning is called Two Tough Teachings of Jesus. Two Tough Teachings of Jesus. So if you found these verses in your copy of God's Word, would you stand out of reverence for the reading of God's holy word? Mark chapter 9, I'm going to read the end of 9 all the way through chapter 10, verse 12. All right, your Bible should read something like this. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand caused you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot caused you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye caused you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Chapter 10, verse 1. And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. Verse 2. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Verse 10, and in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Thank you, and you may have your seat. Now you see why the title is Two Tough Teachings of Jesus. This is why we are committed to expositional preaching, because neither of these topics are ones that most people would select on their own. They're not easy, they're not fun, but we want our diet of God's word to be determined by him, that we speak about the things he said to speak about with the same enthusiasm he did and with the same frequency that he did. So the first half of the sermon this morning is going to be verses 42 through 50. For brevity's sake, I have called Fight Sin to Avoid Hell. And if you want the longer version of that, I'd encourage you to write this statement too. This is my summary. Make holy war against sin in your body now. Make holy war against sin in your body now, or there will be holy war against your soul for eternity. Make holy war against sin in your body now, or there will be holy war against your soul for eternity. This first section this morning deals very plainly and repetitively with the doctrine of hell. It's funny how liberal theologians or people who claim they understand Jesus and Christianity will say things like, "The God of the Old Testament was all wrath and hell and justice, but the God of the New Testament is just love and peace and grace." Okay? The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And people who say that have not actually taken time to read the New Testament, because Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the New Testament combined. Jesus loves us. That's why he tells us this. God is righteous and good. That's why he made this exist. It is this doctrine that highlights all the more his grace and his mercy to his people who turn from their sin and trust in his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Now, I want to be sensitive to the realities of this text, but I don't want to be bashful or ashamed of what Jesus has said. So I think you see in verse 42 how Jesus makes this transition. He's just told his disciples about other disciples and their pride and wanting to stop other disciples from following him. Their jealousy, their self-righteousness, their party faction driving heart. And so he said, you don't need to be telling others who follow me to stop. You need to be giving them at minimum a drink of cold water, because they are your brothers. So how you positively help those who are following me. And here he warns about the negative. You see the reference there in verse 42, likely to the childlikeness of Jordan's text in what true faith is when he says little ones. See in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Here, Jesus, as a loving shepherd, is irate and has righteous anger over those who would cause even the littlest, simplest, most humblest Christian to stumble in their faith. He is zealous for them persevering to the end, and he is zealous over those who are his. Little flock, know that about your Savior. He has righteous anger against any of those who would cause you to stumble. And so, we ought to also, but this serves as a warning, not just as a comfort to Christians about those who would cause us to stumble, but lest we also lead others to stumble. In fact, I think this is a warning to John in chapter 9, verse 32, in this self-righteousness, wanting to make other people follow Jesus, but maybe not follow like him to stop. That would be to hurt that person's faith. That would be to stop their ministry. And so this is a rebuke to us too, lest we cause other brothers and sisters to stumble. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better if this. So you see how Jesus transitions. His heart is provoked by Christians who might cause other Christians to stumble on top of the world that might cause his little flock to stumble. So consider your actions and that you will be held responsible for if you lead others to sin. And we want to not do that. We want to hear and have righteous fear over the doctrine of hell. And so he uses this illustration. It would be better if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. To the Jews, this would have been the most worst possible imaginative scenario of death. A millstone was giant and was used to crush the grain in agriculture, so big that multiple beasts of burden would have to be tied to it to just budge it a little bit, move it. But Jesus takes the sin of his people and those who would cause them to sin so seriously. He says, you would rather have concrete shoes put on your feet and you drowned in the sea than to know what I'm going to do against those who cause my people to sin. So you see the transition there. That helps us bridge the next three verses, or the next three things that Jesus said. Because here he's going to repeat three times, not just if a brother causes you to sin, but fighting the sin in yourself. You are not to just be zealous over others causing you to sin or you not causing them to sin, but you are to watch more clearly for the logs in your own eye, the sinful temptations in your life that arise in your heart in the way you carry out your life. And so Jesus gives three body parts and three repetitive reminders of the doctrine of hell to persuade us to, as I said earlier, fight sin to avoid hell. So we could put it in the form of a question. What should Christians do about sinful temptations in their life? Temptations to lust, temptations to laziness, temptations to pride, temptations to the love of money, temptations, even to despair. What should I do, Jesus? Three times he says, cut it off. Cut off the source. Violently wage war against sin. I'm just going to read the first half of these three phrases to focus on the cutting off part. Look with me again at your Jesus loving you. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Verse 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Now, Jesus says this hyperbolically and metaphorically, but it is intended to shock us. He is saying, do whatever it takes to remove sinful temptations in your life. Make holy war against sin in your body. Now, he is not literally saying, gouge out your eye or cut off your hand or cut off your foot, because the Old Testament law forbid self-mutilation, self-harm to the body. Again, what he is saying is do whatever it takes to fight sin in your life. Friends, are you doing that? Whatever it takes. You see, when someone is aware of sin in their life, they usually try to justify all the reasons why they can get as close to it without actually killing it, mortifying it, putting it to death. But Jesus says to make holy war. Holy war can look something like this. Holy war means I'm going to do whatever it takes and it's going to be costly. The simplest thing is this. You struggle with sleeping in too late in the morning and missing your quiet time because you just roll over and you hit your snooze and you hit your snooze and hit your snooze until you have to get up, and then you go to work and maybe you're late or maybe you're on time, but you miss your time with God, or you know you have given in to sluggishness. To take sin seriously, even a small sin like that might mean something like this. If you're a college student and you're bunking, you have a roommate that's assigned to you, you say, I'm going to take the top bunk. I'll give up my rights to have the easiest access to the bathroom, and I'll have to go up and down the stairs in the middle of the night and take a chance of bonking my head, and I will take my phone and I will put it down on my desk away from my bed, because I know that my temptation, if I sleep with my phone on the bottom bunk, is to just roll over and push snooze. But I don't want sluggishness and laziness to have dominion over my life. So I'm going to put the phone as far away as possible with a passcode on it, and I'm going to sleep on the top bunk. Because if I'm going to think about hitting snooze, I've got to get down from my bed, and I've got to walk across the room, and very quickly before I wake up my roommate, to unlock my phone and wake up and stop the alarm. You are to make holy war. You're to rearrange your life in such a way that you take sin seriously, and you do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes. Temptation is inevitable in your life. You can't control every temptation, but the ones that you can control, make holy war on it. Whether it's a temptation to gamble, or the temptation to look at something sinful on your phone, or it's a temptation to get too close to a coworker and be caught alone with them on a work trip. Make holy war. Friends, this verse, I was memorizing the parallel verse of Matthew chapter 5. While I was working at a restaurant I've been working at for 4.5 years, that said to wage war on sin, but I didn't want to. I made such good money there, cash money, more money than I made until I got a salary job. And the money was easy at this restaurant. You hardly had to worry. It was so easy. You got paid so well, and you got paid right away. But sin was entangling me. The debauchery in that restaurant during the work hour and after the work hour at the bar. The sensuality and the relationships going on in there was a temptation that was dragging me down. But I kept justifying. I'm going to keep working because it's easy money. And I just got married. I can't take a pay cut. I need to be able to provide for my wife. I just got married. I don't need to be changing up life. And it's so easy. It's so easy. But it was these verses that said, do the hard thing. Do the hard thing. What good would it be if you made all that money but you lost your soul? Friends, for me this meant taking a pay cut, going from making $35, $50 an hour cash to making $9 an hour mowing grass where I actually sweat and I actually worked hard. He's saying, do the hard thing for the sake of your soul. It might mean that you know that if you go on that business trip alone, you're going to be tempted to fill in the blank, sin. It might mean that you say, boss, I can't go alone. I'm going to have to pay some of my own money to bring somebody with me. I'm going to pay for my wife to travel with me. It's going to cost more money. Or I can't take that job because that job's going to cause me sin. Be willing to do whatever is hard for the sake of your soul. Yes, a job change. Yes, getting rid of a personal electronic device. Yes, inviting people to ask you hard questions in your life. Jesus is saying, do whatever it takes. But here's what we would say. But I can't do my job with one hand. What if I'm a blacksmith and I have two hands? He says, it's worth it. Cut off your hand. But I can't walk straight. I can't walk well at my job if I have one foot cut off. He says, better to lose one foot and to make it to heaven than with both feet to walk straight into hell. Do whatever it takes. Pluck out your eye so that you might see Christ forever. Do whatever it takes. Cut it off. Be serious about killing your sin. He repeats it three times. Evidently, we need to hear this three times. In multiple Gospels, we need to hear this. Make holy, costly, self-sacrificing war upon the sin in your life. Whatever it takes. And then he reminds us why. So we might form the second part of this first section as, why should I do this? Why should I be so dramatic about fighting the sinful temptations? And the answer, three times, is the doctrine of hell. The fear of final, eternal, conscious judgment and suffering. The doctrine of hell. It's littered throughout this text. Jesus, again, spoke more about it than any New Testament writer because he loves us. Because he wants you to understand what is at stake in these little pet sins. Some of you, maybe not so little anymore, they are controlling you. And you are flirting with abandoning the faith. Or you can't come to Christ because you're so entangled with them. Altogether, cut them off. Why? The doctrine of hell. Now, I also will take a side note to show you that I think rather strongly that hell is not a one and done thing, but is the worst imaginable continual conscious suffering. Okay, he shows this. I think this is probably an underrated verse 42. You're expecting me to start with the worm not dying and the fire not being quenched. But look at verse 42. He does a it would be better, which he repeats several times here. He says this in verse 42 again. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the sea. Now, that sounds like the worst possible Jewish way of dying. This would have been like their fear factor number one in a panel of judges. But he says, whatever hell is, it's better than that. Excuse me. Whatever hell is, this would be better than hell. You will be wishing that that was all that had happened. You would be wishing that after drowning and suffocating for a couple of seconds because you cannot budge that millstone, but you get to die, you'll be wishing that that's what hell was like. But it will not be like that. There will be no escape from it. There will be no annihilation. There will be no final breath. Hell is far worse than that. A suffocating but quick death will seem like a good thing to have had. See the doctrine of hell again in verse 43. And if your hand causes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Whatever is being burnt up doesn't actually ever get burnt up. When we have a fire in our backyard, the fire keeps going as long as there is wood. But when the wood is burnt up, the fire stops. Put away sin. Fight sin now because God's holy war against sin in the end will keep going on forever. It is an unquenchable, eternal, everlasting, conscious suffering and torment. And then he defines it again a third time in verse 48. Let's pick up in 47 so you can catch the better than statement again. Verse 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Hell is worse than anything you can imagine, and it goes on forever. God's righteous judgment and the suffering for sin will keep going. The worm will never eat all of the flesh. It will continue, and it will continue. And you have thought it would have been better to be drowned at the bottom of a sea and died in just a few short gasps for air at the bottom of the sea. So Jesus is clear about the doctrine of hell, and he's using it to motivate his disciples. It is right to use the doctrine of hell to cause lost people to come to Christ and saints to continue in Christ. He wants us to have a healthy fear of it, and because of that eternal war, to wage present war on the sin in your life. Friends, this is why I became a Christian. It was the doctrine of hell. I grew up going to church on and off. I grew up hearing about the gospel, the good news of God to save us from our sins. But it was in seventh grade that a preacher preached about the doctrine of hell, that I would not be able to determine for sure that I would make it home tonight or live through high school to someday choose to put my faith in Jesus when I was ready, that I could die today and spend eternity separated from him in hell. That fear was a catalyst for me to turn to Jesus that night. The doctrine of hell for the lost and for the saints is a present, powerful doctrine to cause us to consider, yes, it would be worth it to change my job. Yes, it would be worth it to cut off that friendship. Yes, it would be worth it absolutely for all eternity with no regrets that I got rid of my cell phone or deleted that app. Just like it would be worth it to enter into heaven without a foot, without an eye, or without a hand. Consider the doctrine of hell. Now, this is probably the hardest part of this text. Thank you, Jordan, for saving this one for me. Verse 49 and 50. Scholars agree this might be one of the hardest things that Jesus ever said to understand. I'm going to take my best stab at it. I think it has to do with what you just heard, and I will make sense of it in just a moment. Verse 49, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Okay, so we see that everyone is going to experience, verse 49, something to do with salt and fire. You can kind of see how Jesus makes the logical jump here from the little children to you fighting your sin to the fire of hell to salt being both good and bad, or everybody dealing with salt. So here's what I think is going on. Like fire, like salt, it has two purposes. Okay, and everybody in this room is going to deal with fire and salt in one way or another. Okay, so fire can be used for perdition, to destroy and burn something up, to destroy it. But fire can also be used to purify something, right? To make it more useful, to make it more distinct, to burn away the infirmities. The same with salt. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah. God rained down brimstone, salt, turned her into a pillar of salt, destroyed her and destroyed sin by salt. But yet the disciples are called to have salt within themselves. And salt is used not only for perdition, but also for preservation. Salt has two uses there: to preserve meat from decay, to preserve it from bacteria. So as fire can be used in both ways, so salt can be used in both ways. And so I think what Jesus is saying here is that every person is either going to deal with fire now for a little bit or fire forever in eternity. Every person is going to deal with a salty life here or salt forever. But you remember my statement. This is how I summarize it. Make holy war against sin in your body now, or there will be holy war against your soul for eternity. The disciples were not, because they were going to put their sin to death and keep trusting Christ, they were not going to suffer for all eternity under the fire of perdition. But in this life, it was going to be one of trials and suffering, of persecution, of constantly fighting sin, of cutting off hands and cutting off feet. It was going to be a purifying fire that made them distinct from the world. Remember, he said, take up your cross and follow me. I think what he's saying is this holy fire of fighting sin now, so you won't be fighting it forever. Of being salty and distinct from the world, that the sufferings of fighting sin and you doing diligence over it will make you a distinct people from the rest of the world. I think that's why verse 50 says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, saltiness, how will it make it salt again? The world ought to look different than Christians. The world just gives in to sin and enjoys it, and they will suffer for it later. But Christians, in fighting sin now, it is a trial and it is a burden. It is like going through fire and it is dealing with salt. But we will forever be in God's presence, never to have to fight sin again. So you see why I said you can make holy war now against sin in your body, or God will make war for eternity against it in your soul. He's calling us to take sin seriously. He admits it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. In fact, I think of how difficult sin is, and we fight. We say, how can I quit my job? How can I have the strength to put that device away? How can I have the strength to do that hard thing? It makes me think of the demoniac man who came to Jesus. No one was able to suppress the evil in him. No one was able to bind him with chains. No one was able to counsel him or convince him differently until he met Jesus and he was changed. The power to make the hard decisions, to have fire and salt now, the power of impossible power, it comes from looking at Christ. Comes from going to him and saying, help me, Jesus, believe you are better. Help me see how seriously you took sin. Help me see how you suffered for my sin and endured fire and salt for me. And like that demoniac man, people find him after meeting Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. The possibility, the power to put sin to death for the Christian comes from abiding in Christ and seeing how he handled sin. He overcame sin by suffering in his body for us. Fight sin to avoid hell. Make holy war against sin in your body now, or there will be holy war against your soul for eternity. First section, first tough teaching. I think the other one's going to be even tougher, sadly, in our day and age. So chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. If the first section was called Fight Sin to Avoid Hell, this one I would call Revere Marriage to Avoid Divorce. Revere marriage to avoid divorce. And like last time, if you want a longer explanation of this section, here's how I'd summarize it. God's will for marriage is a heterosexual, lifelong union, not divorce or remarriage. God's will for marriage is a heterosexual, lifelong union, not divorce or remarriage. Now, look, honestly, if you look at verse 1, it's like, how do you connect this section with the last? I mean, if geographically, Jesus goes a totally different direction and nearly entirely different topic. Look at verse 1. And he left there and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. So we're getting ready to talk about divorce. Why is it that this happens after this in the Gospel of Mark? My first answer is, I don't know. Maybe I should preach these sermons separate. Maybe they have nothing to do with each other. But here's my best guess, is that the sin of divorce is so dangerous. Marriage infidelity and selfishness is so dangerous. You who have been a part of divorce, regrettably, or have suffered at the hands of other people because of divorce, you know how it has not just affected them, but you. Divorce is a sin that causes the least of these to suffer. Children, spouses abandoned to provide for themselves forever with the shame of divorce and judged. Children go into different families for vacation and different families for holidays, and grandchildren, those who go through divorce, their children are so much more likely to go through divorce and to engage in alcohol and addictive behavior. I think this might be one reason why these texts are aligned with each other. Not to mention that next week we pick back up in verse 13 on God's compassion over children and over the least of these. Might be the reason why. In fact, I'll just use this illustration why I think these two might be going together. There is a lady that I have known for the last 2 years that I have been inviting to come to our church, inviting to read the Bible, trying to give a gospel tract to. This lady spent her whole life in a Baptist church. And her husband, who was the pastor, left her for a younger woman and married her and left this ex-wife in shame, all to fend for herself. And she says, I will never go back to a Baptist church. I will never go back to church. Do you see how that sin has put a stumbling block in one of the least of these? She will not hear the gospel I have to share. She will not set foot in a church because someone treated her in a very, very sinful way. And I think hell has something to say about this kind of sin that a man would do to a woman like this. Warnings from Jesus that I would love to give that man. So, God's will for marriage is a heterosexual, lifelong union, not divorce. Before I start into the difficulty of this text, I want to praise God. Actually, we'll just start with, look at this wrong question they ask. Verse 2. And Pharisees, they come up to Jesus in order to test him, which is a sign that they're being like Satan, not like honest questioners. They said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Okay, they are coming in with the wrong kind of heart. They are serial divorcers and remarriers. They don't uphold God's view of marriage as the Bible truly describes. Okay, so let me just stop and say this. I have looked through our church directory. I have considered everyone that's going to be here this morning. I know there are people who have been divorced and who have been remarried. Okay, and so I don't want to make this any more difficult than it has to be, but I don't want to shy away from the truth. Okay, so I'm not trying to slam you. Just hear through the text. Let's work through this together. I'm not excited about preaching this, but I also want to give God much glory. In the 7 years that I have been pastor, I've been here 8, but in the last 7 years, God has been so generous to our congregation that there has been no infidelity that I'm aware of. There have been no divorces, unbiblical remarriages. God has spared us. And sometimes I fear that would be one of the greatest things to have to suffer through, is one of the men that I love or one of the ladies that I pray for every week, that they would be cheated on or find themselves receiving papers for divorce. God has been merciful to our congregation, okay? So don't hear me preaching this to slam all of you, and I'm going to get the people that have been divorced, but that's not my goal, okay? I'm just preaching the next verses, and in fact, I'm giving God praise of how he has preserved our church from this. I do not long to have to ever address this issue. But praise God, I think about that often. As far as I know, this to be true. Okay, so they ask the wrong questions. The Pharisees come in to test them. They're just like Satan. This is not an honest question. They are trying to catch Jesus in his words. We already know from the rest of the gospel, they want to try to frame him against the law as being a lawbreaker so that they can try him and have him executed. So they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, there's probably a reason why they're asking this. It's not just because they want to justify continuing giving people certificates of divorce, no-fault divorce in Israel. It's probably because they know that Jesus is tied to the man John the Baptist, who just a couple of chapters ago told Herod he could not leave his first wife to take a younger woman, to have her and remarry her, divorce his first and have a second, that was adultery. They didn't like that. They didn't like being lumped in with John the Baptist and Jesus as a Jew, because they don't have the same view in marriage. And so they're trying to catch him. We think you are wrong. Moses says we can get a divorce. John the Baptist was out of line. They are siding with Herod on this. We're going to come to see not siding with God's intention for marriage. And so they're trying to frame Jesus. Jesus, don't you know that the Bible says? Don't you know that Moses says we can get divorced? Doesn't he? And they're hoping he will say what they can frame him on and try him. They are coming with the wrong attitude. The test there is the same word as temptation, the same thing the devil did. And so even as you approach the question of divorce, I don't want you to approach it like the Pharisees. Don't come as a married person or a divorced person wanting to justify yourself and try to say, I want to catch him in his words. I want to try to get him. Don't do that. Come open-handed, honestly. What does God's word say about divorce? The Pharisees wanted to be able to have a Bible verse so they could say, yes, I can get divorced whenever I want. In fact, according to Jewish tradition, they had taken Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, and interpret that, say you could divorce your wife for anything. Jewish scribes of the day saying you could divorce your wife for sexual morality. If you found another woman who pleased you more, that was more attractive than your wife, or if she burnt the toast. you had a right to file for divorce. Doesn't it sound a lot like our culture and community, and sadly even many churches? Just the smallest reasons for divorce. All of you women are thinking, I'm so glad that ain't the rule. And you men, that's your hope. They were trying to justify themselves. And so they come to Jesus. And Jesus is a master in how he responds to their rhetoric and how he answers their questions. So they say in verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And they think he's just going to give them an answer from different scripture. He actually answers them on the grounds of their own scripture that they are using against him. He takes them back to re-examine the verses they are thinking justify divorce for any reason to show them they are wrong. He answered them, verse 3, what did Moses command you? What did Moses command you? Did Moses command you to divorce your wife for any reason? They say in verse 4, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So notice how Jesus already caused them to reconsider what they said. First, they think that Moses commanded them. Now they say, well, he allowed. Do you understand the difference between that? Commanding someone, if your wife burns a toast, divorce her, versus allowing it. But even then, they're not right. Jesus calling them back to the scriptures, like he does often. Have you not read? So let's go and examine, what exactly did Moses say about divorce in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4? Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 through 4. As you read, ask, did Moses command people to divorce their wife for anything? What did he command? Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and then that latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring this sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Moses was not talking about the permissibility or the command to divorce. All Moses was saying that in you guys, in your sinfulness, that divorce for any reason, if you divorce and remarry, I want you to know that adding sin upon sin, that remarried person is not supposed to go back and have their first spouse and so defile the land. The only command in the text is about not going back to the first wife. Okay, which is a command that stands. But what they did is they saw all the reasons why they could have a divorce. Oh, okay. Okay, a scholar said it's like this. It's like learning how to fly a plane. In the back of the book, there's a way how to crash the plane. Okay, that's not the purpose, right? You want to fly the plane. You don't want to have to crash. But if you crash, this is the way it's going to go down. That is not permission to drive your plane and crash it every time. Okay, you don't learn how to fly a plane by understanding the crash landing. Or here's one that might make a little more sense from the law. This sin that they were committing by justifying divorce, by saying, look, he said, if anyone does this, would be the same as this. In the Old Testament, people sinned. God forbids sin. Think of the Ten Commandments, like adultery. But he says, when the Israelites sin, they are to make sacrifices in the temple. That would be the same if they said, look, we get to make sacrifices if we sin, so God's okay with us sinning. I'll go sin that grace may abound. And you miss the whole point. The sacrifice for sins is because you sinned. He never wanted divorce to begin with. He never wanted sin in the first place. This is the same as someone has come to me before when I was confronting them about their divorce and remarriage. And they said, don't worry about it. I know that Jesus will forgive me. Do you see that? That's judging how to fly a plane by the crash landing. That saying, as long as there's sacrifices, doesn't matter what I do. You're missing the whole point. Divorce was never the intention. And so that's why in Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, this was because of your hardness of heart. It was not God's intention. They misread the law. So why did I take so long to do that? Because I want you to see how slippery we can be in our sin to justify our sins by misreading the Bible. He's saying Moses never said divorce was a good thing. You missed the very command he was making to justify yourselves. So Jesus answers, not contradicting Moses, but showing the original intention of why divorce was wrong. Picking up in verse 6, But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God's original intention, God's abiding attention to marriage under Moses, to marriage when Jesus walked the earth, to marriage today is this: heterosexual, lifelong union, not divorce and remarriage. Notice just the three things there in verses 6 through 9. First, God intended who to be married? Male and female. This is a creation order, a creation ordinance that continues all the way till we get to heaven. Marriage is to be between a male and a female. Monogamous, heterosexual union. Verse 7, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. They are to be a union. They are to be united. They are to leave their father and mother behind and become one new unit. Which I would take a second to remind you parents and to remind us children that when you get married, that is your number one priority. It is no longer your parents, it is your spouse. And parents, as much as it hurts to lose your children in marriage, let them go. Let them go. One of the most destructive things you could have, parents, for your marriage is to put your children above your own marriage. The bond that is not broken in here is the bond of marriage. The bond of parent to son and parent to daughter, speaking in this context, is one that is severed. Doesn't mean they're not your children anymore, but you do not have the same relationship with them your whole life. And so let them leave and cleave. And children, leave and cleave. And then the third thing I see about marriage, as I have defined, a heterosexual lifelong union. Look at what he says about God's involvement in this. Verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. We need to remember that marriage is not something we invented. And even though you fell in love with that person a long time ago and you asked them or they asked you and you said yes, what was going on there, even in your youthfulness and even in your sin, God was joining together. God joined together. It is more than just a government institution. It is more than just a man and a woman. It is divine. And it is God joining people together. And so you can't just simply file for divorce. You can't just simply do what you want because it is God. Let not man separate what God has joined together. This is a godly institution, and God has the right to say when a divorce can happen and when it cannot. In this context, he says his will for marriage is a heterosexual lifelong union, not divorce. All right. One thing to consider here, too, if this is not a mere human relationship, then we need to think beyond my wife is really difficult, or she is really hard, or he is really annoying and he always gets on to me. If God has joined you together, trust him. Trust that God will help you stay married. Trust that God made marriage to be good through the hard times and the good times. That God has given you a wife that is difficult, and God has given you a husband that is difficult so that he might help you to understand how difficult you are and how patient he is with you and how unconditional his love is. Marriage teaches us how great God's love is, doesn't it? Because marriage can be hard. A sinner being married to a sinner. But there's something more than just a mere human interaction. God is in it, and God is teaching us things, and God will be glorified if we will let him by a lifelong heterosexual union. Okay, so then Jesus adds a little teaching. Just like we had to have a little extra teaching about the salt and the fire, the disciples, they have more questions. Like many of you are going to maybe have more questions. Ask me later. I'll do my best to try to understand, maybe clarify, maybe you misunderstood me. But the disciples, like us, are like, oh, I need more teaching on this. Verse 10, in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So what Jesus is saying here is, disciples, yes, I mean this and more. Not only is divorce a sin in this case, but remarriage to another woman. You are increasing the sinfulness. Because it's not just mere human pact or a mere human separation. When you go into that second person, you are still committing adultery against your first spouse, the one whom you are still married to in God's eyes, even if not legally in our country's eyes. This reminds us a lot of the Deuteronomy 24 passage. His intention there was not to say that divorce was permissible or not, but was to forbid remarriage and divorce and going back and total chaos in the land and end in Israel. Okay, so what do I think is going on here? I think the greatest intention is just to highlight again how serious divorce is, how the union of God's design was to be lifelong forever in this life. And so he forbids remarriage also. Practically speaking, I don't know of anybody in here who is currently divorced but not yet remarried. I think one of the reasons why we would encourage not to be remarried is to leave open the possibility of reconciliation. To leave open the possibility that the original marriage might be restored if possible. I know if that person dies, the Bible says you are free to remarry. And if that person remarries, it would be wrong for you to wait around and marry them also. So there are things that might need more explaining, but I want you to see here in the text that Jesus, in this context, is defining marriage as a heterosexual lifelong union, his will not being divorce or remarriage. Remarried. All right, so let's just conclude with this. What do we do? Okay, let's say you're single here this morning and you're thinking about marriage, okay? Here's what I want you to say. Think very carefully about who you're going to marry. Think very, very carefully. Because if marriage is forever, then you want to be sure that this is God's will for you. You want to be seeking counselors. You want to be weighing the cost, not just being married in a fever, like Johnny Cash says, right? Just married in a fever, hotter than a peppered sprout. No. Get counsel, right? Married people will tell you that, right? Get counsel. Take it seriously. Biblical counsel. Plurality of wisdom and wise people. If anybody's saying that you trust, don't marry them yet or not, listen to them. They're married. They know how difficult marriage is. Listen to them. If you're married and you acknowledge that this is hard, I want you to see that God gives this command because he loves us. The God who commands us to do such a, at times, difficult thing will empower us. We find our ability to stay married, not just by looking at their worthiness, but looking at our own unworthiness and God's love for us. How God has kept his covenant. This morning we will drink the covenant in his blood, an unbreakable covenant, though no matter how much his bride strays and how much she refuses his counsel, he continually lays down his life for her and pursues her and will not let her go. What about if you're here this morning and you have been divorced? Maybe it was biblical, maybe it was unbiblical, maybe you've even been remarried, okay? My purpose here is not to condemn you. That is done. That's over with, okay? Maybe you want to talk through some of the details, and maybe I can give you some pointers. I don't know. But I think one thing that you ought to do is look at this text and say, divorce is not good. Remarriage is not great. For you, repentance, you can't go back and remarry the person. You can't. You maybe not be able to fix it, but what you can do is be informed by what Jesus says and not just emotion, and support what Jesus says here, and make the other people know. Let them know the difficulties of divorce. Let them know maybe how you wish you wouldn't have done it, how you've learned about all the other things that come from it. You should, even if you can't fix your past divorce, you should be one of the leading advocates against divorce. And you'd be up there saying, yes, be careful who you marry. And you should be involved in the young people's lives and counseling them. Part of bearing fruit with repentance is to acknowledge some mistakes and do your best to keep others from doing the same thing out of love. God can still use you. God still loves you. And he will take what is broken and make it useful and pure. Divorce, remarriage, not an unforgivable sin. Right? In Mark chapter 3, we already had that. Every sin will be forgiven man except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is not the unpardonable sin. But if you say, well, it's no big deal and divorce is okay and there's just sacrifice sins, you're misunderstanding this. You're misunderstanding God's good intention, for which you should be an advocate, even if you've made mistakes, and saying that marriage in God's will is a heterosexual lifelong union, not divorce or remarriage. Two very tough teachings of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. You are a good shepherd. I am not. Help us, instruct your people, guard our marriages, guard us in our battle against sin. Be glorified in the way that we speak and act about marriage, in the way that we are salty and distinct from the sinful world around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.